Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, to chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make a man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as you speak to us now, your living and active word, would you renew us and make us more and more back into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Some of you might have thought that that children's song we sung was going to take away half the sermon. No such luck. Have a look at this picture. Why is that house still standing? It's still standing because of its foundations. It was one of the few houses that survived a hurricane in, I think it was in New Mexico. And that picture shows something very simple but very true. What you build a house on will either carry it or cause its collapse. And the same is true of life. All of us are building our lives on foundations. What we believe about who we are, what type of world we live in. And like a building, most of the time those foundations remain under the surface, invisible. You can't see them. And yet at the same time, if you never examine your foundations, if you never look at them, how do you know that what you're building your life upon will carry you when it counts and won't collapse under you? Genesis 1 to 3 gives us a tour of the Bible's foundations. This is what the rest of the Bible is built up upon. But it's not just a tour of the Bible's foundations. It's an invitation for you and me to re-examine, to revisit what we are building our lives upon. To revisit our most basic assumptions about who is God? Who are we? What type of a world are we living in? What type of hope can there be? And so with that in mind, I invite you to come with me on a tour of foundations this morning. And we'll get through most of Genesis 1 to 3. Well, the first foundation is the question, who is God? And if you look at Genesis 1, you need to know that it's not a chapter primarily about how old the earth is or isn't, but about who God is. And Genesis 1 tells us that God defines himself for us as a giver. God is not some needy vacuum leeching this universe dry of all that is good. No, God is an overflowing fountain. Genesis 1 shows us that everything that exists, exists because God has given it existence. God is the giver who stands behind all things and all reality. Now, for God to be giver like this, three things need to be true. Firstly, God must be a powerful giver. Just look there at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Some fancy new flats advertise themselves as having voice-activated lights. You know, Alexa, turn on the light, and so on. God has voice-created lights. And yet it doesn't stop there. Just look at his power in verse 16. God made the two greater lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Imagine for a moment that you had the power to create something very small, a shoestring, a matchstick. You could create that out of nothing. That would be your life's great achievement, wouldn't it? Be something that you'd be famous for. Come meet the person who can create a shoestring out of nothing. God created countless trillions of stars, and to him in verse 16 it's a footnote. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, oh, and the stars. Just like that. Everything God says comes to be. That is the full measure of God's power. Whatever he says exists. If it's stars or birds or bugs or atoms, God makes it all. He makes it all without any IKEA guidelines, without anyone lending a helping hand, without having to look on the internet on how to do anything. God makes whatever he wants, just as he wants. And as you read through Genesis 1, it becomes clear God has the power to decorate this universe like you and I decorate our living room. The oceans are his fish tank, his little aquarium sitting in the corner. And it becomes clear that God is acting like he owns the place. God is acting like he owns the place. And that's because he does own the place. And that's the second thing that we need to see. God is the rightful giver. For God to give light to the universe or fish to the sea or purpose and identity to humanity, God must have the right to do that giving. Otherwise, somebody could stand up and say, actually, no, let's put the fish in the sky. And I've decided we're going to have the clouds in the sea. But no one says that to God in Genesis 1 because God has the right to give as he pleases. If you were to look at a map, you would see on it, everywhere on it, you would see boundaries of jurisdiction. So you'd see, for example, Leipzig city limits, or the state boundaries of Saxony, or you'd see the German national boundary. God doesn't have any boundaries of jurisdiction. Because God is the creator, he has rights of ownership everywhere. In England, large parts of the country at one point belonged to the monarch, and they were called the crown property. Well, the whole universe is God's crown property, it all belongs to him. And therefore, God has the right to give existence on his terms. Just look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God is exercising his right to give mankind life. And it's a different type of life to what salmon have, or kangaroos have, or mosquitoes have. God has the right to give discriminately. He gives different roles and different responsibilities and different identities to his creation so that God isn't treating any of you like a tree this morning. He doesn't treat me like an aardvark. He has made us as humans. He determines our identity and meaning. And because there are no boundaries to God's authority, because God is the rightful giver, he has the right
to give you and me boundaries. So God is the rightful giver in Genesis 1. He's the powerful giver. But is God good? That's the fundamental question, because to the degree that you and I aren't convinced that God is good, we will keep our distance from him. We will treat him with suspicion and distrust, and we will look elsewhere for satisfaction and hope. And yet again, as you look through Genesis 1, it's clear that God is not some deformed deity. His muscles don't outweigh his heart. His limitless power and authority are fully matched and equal to his love. God is a good giver. His giving is always good. So how do we see that? Well, God gathers creation together so that it will flourish. He separates the land and the sky and the waters and the earth. He gives day and night and signs and seasons. He gives place and meaning and home to everything. And as you read through Genesis 1, you see the world's first chorus is sung. Its chorus is repeated 7 times. For example, there in verse 21. And God saw that it was good. You could almost say that it's as if creation has become a musical. And on the stage over which God's goodness is now displayed, there is an anthem that keeps echoing back and forth. God saw that it was good. God's creation echoes with his goodness. And it doesn't just echo with his goodness, it is designed to reflect in some measure his own goodness. God gives, and so his creation gives. Verse 17, the sun and the moon give light. Verses 20 to 24, God gives the animal creatures life and calls them to echo him in giving life through multiplying. Verse 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Or look at verse 28. Verse 28, God's first words to humanity. God speaks in love. God blessed them. God speaks in authority. He gives them commands. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill, subdue, have dominion. And God's commands therefore reveal not just his power and his right to tell us what to do, they reveal his love. They are his blessing. And so take a step back from Genesis 1, and what do you have? You have a stunningly beautiful God. A God who is pure light without any blemish or darkness in him. A God who defines himself by giving. He is ceaselessly, non-stop pouring out his love on humanity and creating humanity in his image so that they will in turn pour forth that love to one another and fill the earth with his image. This is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because this God is the only creator of all that is, and everything else is just a creature, you and I all face one basic choice. Will we worship God the Creator, or will we worship creatures? Will we worship this limitlessly perfect, giving God? Or will we worship something that is ultimately just dust? So who is God? God is the giver. And because God is the giver, he is also the giver of our identity. And that brings us to our second foundation. Who are we? Who are we? You and I live in an age that is very much like the mirror, mirror on the wall line from Disney. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Unsure of who we are, battling insecurities in us that just won't go away, no matter how much we try and medicate them, we will turn anywhere to hear someone affirm us in the identity that we've chosen. We will turn to anyone or to anything that will say to us what we want to hear. Why is that? Well, there are many reasons, but the main reason is that it's because you and I were created to receive our identity from outside us. We were created to be told who we are, not by some creature, but by our Creator. So what identity has God given humanity? Well, firstly, we're creatures. Again, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It sounds so simple, and yet so often it's something we forget. We are not gods. We're creatures. We are made. And that explains why we are relational speaking beings. We're made in the image of a relational speaking God. We are God's creatures with great diversity, different personalities, with distinct sexes, male and female, and all of us are needed to image this one beautiful God. We are not self-made, we are designed. You know that God could have made us as hippos, or aardvarks, or one of the horrible little creepy crawlies that you might find in the cellar. But no, he didn't. He made us as humans in his image. And because God has made us as creatures in his image, that means that humanity has more worth than animal life. Only men and women are made in the image of God, not dogs or cats or spiders or squirrels. And we see that in Genesis 1, that we have been elevated by God above everything else on this planet in his image. And therefore, every single human has an inherent dignity that they do not need to earn, and a worth that has nothing to do with what they do or achieve. Our dignity and our worth come simply from the fact that we have been created in the image of God. Which means that there is no one on the planet who is boring. Everyone is interesting, fascinating, because everyone has a purpose and a meaning and a value to their lives, because they are God's poetry, his workmanship. We are God's creatures. Secondly, we're God's sons. That's what the whole image language in Genesis 1 is all about. And we know that because of Genesis 5, verse 3. Listen to Genesis 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. So to be in Adam's likeness, to be after his own image, is to be his son. Which means that to be created in God's image is to enjoy the status of being his son. Now that isn't a statement about sex, because God created both male and female in his image. It's a statement about status. Men and women are created to enjoy a royal status as God's sons, those who will inherit the earth. And as God's sons, we're created to know and enjoy God. Turn to chapter 2 of Genesis and look at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Everything else in creation, God speaks into existence, and yet here it's as if God kisses Adam into life. And God then takes Adam and Eve to rest with him and enjoy his rest. Genesis 2, verse 2. He later puts them in a garden to work for him and with him. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. And in that mountain garden they are to live with him. And so to be God's son, to be created as a human being, originally meant to have a royal status, a global inheritance, and a divine calling. And thirdly, to be made in God's image means that we are created to be God's prophets, priests, and kings. God's prophets, priests, and kings. As kings, we rule under God over creation, reflecting his goodness, reflecting his love and his authority. Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is an amazing Auftrag, an amazing calling. Just as humanity flourished under God's goodness and authority and love, so the earth is to flourish under humanity's authority, love, and rule, and ultimately be transformed into a worldwide paradise. That is God's original design. We are kings under God. We're priests under God, created to serve God. Our lives are meant to be one continuous act of worship and obedience to him. And that's there in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Those words work and keep are temple language. They're used later on in the Old Testament to describe the priest's duties in the temple. So that Adam and Eve are not just gardeners, they are royal priests living in God's mountaintop royal palatial gardens, serving as his priests. Prophets, priests, kings. Prophets are created to speak for God to the rest of creation. And what does God do in Genesis 2:19? He brings all the animals of the earth to Adam, not for God to name them, but for Adam to name them. For Adam to exercise his prophetic calling. It's the same prophetic role there in verse 23 when Adam names Eve. Look at verse 23. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's poetry in the original Hebrew. Adam is singing to Eve. And doesn't that make you curious? Where on earth did Adam learn to sing from? He didn't have any lessons at school to teach him how to write poetry and speak poetry. Where did that come from? Well, surely from listening to God speak. And again, as we step back from Genesis 1 and 2 and see what is being presented to us, we see that God has called men and women to fill the earth. And he puts them in Eden's mountain garden and says, "Well, start there. I'm calling you to extend Eden over the whole world, to turn this entire creation into a paradise." And Adam and Eve have to do that by serving God, by singing over his creation. And it's hard not to long for that type of life, to ache for that perfection. Life back then was one continuous holy joy. Why is life not like that now? And that brings us to the third foundation. What has gone wrong? What has gone wrong? Why do we not live in a world of one continuous holy joy? Why do we live in a world where most of us yesterday were watching memorials to 9/11? Well, three words explain all our misery. The first word is rebellion. In Genesis 1-2, God rules through his word. All of his creative authority is expressed through his speaking. In Genesis 3, God's word is rejected. Turn to Genesis 3 and just follow along with me. The rebellion begins in verse 1 with a question. The serpent, identified later as the devil, questions God's word. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The serpent, through his question, redefines God. He's no longer the God who gives, he's now the God who withholds. A tight-fisted, small-hearted killjoy. "You shall not eat." And Eve falls for this lie, verse 2. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve's misquoting Genesis 2. God had never said, "Neither shall you touch it." Eve has joined in with the devil's lie by adding to God's word. God's word is questioned. God's word is added to. In verse 4, the serpent flat out denies God's word. "You will not surely die. You can't trust what God says." And so what do you hear in verse 6? Munch, munch, munch. The sound of eating. And what don't you hear? God. God's word has been silenced. God has been cancelled from his own home. That is rebellion. God's sovereignty has been rejected. His government and his word has been thrown down. And God has been betrayed by his nearest and dearest. Those who are most close to him. That is rebellion.
It's also robbery. God has been robbed. What's been taken from him? Well, his right to rule over his creation. His freedom to speak to his creatures as he pleases. His ordering of creation, because now in Genesis 3, instead of humanity subduing the earth, a snake leads humanity. God's right to give purpose, place, meaning, morality to you and me has been stripped from him. Which means that the very first human rights violation was when humans violated God's rights. Ultimately, Adam and Eve were trying to steal God's glory for themselves. Just look down at verse 5. What's that final thing that the snake says that just tips them over the edge and gets them to go all in? You will be like God. Well, that's madness in one sense. How could a creature ever be like the Creator? It's madness because Adam and Eve already were like God. They were the only things in the whole planet created in God's image. And yet their glorious creatures in God's image was not enough for them. They want center stage. They want control. They want to be worshipped as those who get to decide what is good and what is bad. Rebellion. Robbery. Ruin. Ruin. When Adam rebelled, he represented all humanity. He took us all down with him. So that all of us are born now with a desire to make life all about me. And we speak of my life so preciously, as if it is something to be guarded, as if it is something to be advanced, as if it is ours. And yet all that is belongs to God. And so this desire to rebel against God and to rob him of what is actually his is now in each and every one of us, driving us. And that is just part of the ruin that comes from Adam and Eve. And as you continue reading through Genesis, it begins to feel like the created order is coming undone, like the world is falling apart around them. Think of the relationship to God. Before Genesis 3, Adam and Eve trusted God. They loved him, and now they're enslaved to a false faith about him. They just believe the worst about him. Look at verse 12. God has come into the garden. He is gathering evidence for the trial against humanity. And in verse 12, Adam tries to defend himself. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Whom is Adam blaming? Well, at one level, he's not blaming himself. He's refusing to take responsibility. "And I ate" is almost a footnote at the end. At another level, he's blaming Eve. The woman, she gave me fruit of the tree. But ultimately, Adam is pointing his finger at God. The woman you gave me. God, you screwed this up. This is all your fault. And so instead of peace between mankind and God, there's hostility, there's alienation. Instead of God accepting us, Adam and Eve now feel guilt, and they feel ashamed, and they feel naked. So that we see then through their feelings of shame and nakedness, and through their accusing each other, it's not just the relationship between us and God that is now broken, it is our relationship to one another. And then God places the entire creation under his judgment. There in verses 14 through to 19. God covers the world in frustration, in thorns and pain and death. And God casts humanity out of his presence. Verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If you and I had been there to see Adam and Eve leave that mountain garden, we would have seen them walking out, no longer naked as they were before, but now clothed in animal skins, verse 21. Before, Adam and Eve imaged God in a glorious, magnificent way. That image is now defaced.
and Adam and Eve have dehumanized themselves. They look and behave like animals because they have followed their sinful desires and not followed God. When they worshipped God, they imaged God. When they worshipped themselves, they became less than human. Our rebellion and our robbery have ruined us. And every ache and pain that this world knows traces itself ultimately back to what has happened in Genesis 3. All of it. Well, finally then, and briefly, what is our hope? Our fourth foundation, what is our hope? In the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 14, says that Adam is a type of Jesus, which means that if you were to look at Adam, the New Testament says you are to see something of what Jesus will be like. It's like looking at a mirror image, a photo negative. Look at Adam and see what went wrong. Look at Adam and see what must happen in reverse for us to be rescued. I wonder if the parents here have ever looked at their children's homework and been ever so slightly tempted just to get a pencil out and just slightly help what has been written so that 2 plus 2 now doesn't look like 5 anymore, but now a bit more like 4 possibly. Some of the parents are looking very poker-faced, like they would never admit to that in front of other teachers. That type of going over, that type of redoing is what we need. We need a second Adam to go over things for us, to redo what was done in the garden, but to do it better, to do it correctly, to do it rightly, to cover our unbelief with his perfect obedience. Just as Adam, the first Adam, was tempted and fell, well, we need a second Adam who will be tempted without failing, who will live by God's word alone, who will serve perfectly as prophet, priest, and king. And more than just perfectly obeying, we need a second Adam who will pay the price for our not obeying. A second Adam who will go back up a mountain and die in the middle of a garden on a tree to overcome God's judgment and free us from our sin. To reclothe us in true humanity, to remake our hearts and restore us to God. That is what the Lord Jesus has done. Through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. He has gone over and lived the perfect life for us. The first Adam damned us through his sin. The second Adam has saved us through his obedience. The first Adam plunged this world into death in the shadow of a tree. In the shadow of a second tree, the cross, Jesus offers himself to us and says, "Take and eat. This is life." So that through Jesus' life and death, death is defeated and exile is ended and evil is punished and sin's power is broken for anyone and everyone who will trust him. And in the resurrection of Jesus, God begins to remake this broken and fallen world till one day, as far as the eye can see in every direction, this world will be made new. That is the hope that Christians have. That is the hope the Bible offers anyone who will turn to Jesus and ask him to be their saviour and king. Here are foundations that will carry us. They're foundations that equalise us. Did you notice that as we went through, these are things that are true of all of us. There is one God over all of us. This one God has made all of us. All of us are inwardly disordered and damaged through our rebellion and robbery. We're all ruined. We're all in the same boat. And the same one hope is held out to all who will have it through faith in Jesus. Here are foundations you and I can build on. Are they the foundations of your life? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you tell us the truth about who we are, who you are, and why this world is so horribly messed up and ruined. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would be bringing each of us to a greater and more solid and secure hope in the Lord Jesus. that you would be writing your word upon our hearts and by your Spirit enabling us to build our lives on your word and on nothing else. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.